Father, thank you, Lord, that it is all about you. Thank you for the blessing it is to be here tonight. Lord, to get that extra meal to get us through the rest of the week. Thank you for your wonderful words, how it feeds our very soul. The milk and the meat and the manna that comes right from heaven. Thank you, Lord, that your word comes down from heaven as the rain and it waters our hearts. And Lord, it brings forth fruit in due season. We thank you, Lord, that it does not return void. Thank you, Lord, that we can bear much fruit through it, 30, 60, 100 fold. And so tonight, Lord, may we have good soil in our hearts. May we be receptive for what you have for us. Challenge us, Lord, to make right choices that we might be changed. May we be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, Father. May that be the desire of our heart. And so, Lord, you as the great shepherd, feed your sheep tonight as we sit at your feet, Lord, in anticipation for what you have for us, individually as well as corporately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For me personally, it's been just kind of a wonderful balance. Sunday, we've been into prophecy. I love prophecies. First and Second Thessalonians have been a real blessing to me. But, you know, prophecy is a wonderful thing when it provokes us to purity. That's what Thessalonians has done for me. See, a lot of people in the church, unfortunately, are just so looking forward to the rapture and the catching away, which is a wonderful thing, that they forget that we're to walk in obedience down here. And the Word of God, prophecy, all of the wonderful things that we know about prophecies should provoke us to purity, to holiness. Because Jesus Christ is coming soon, and He's coming for a bride that's without spot or blemish. And we need to get ready. And so tonight, this section of Scripture really provokes me to purity, and I would hope the same would hold true for you. That's what I love about the balance between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all important. Every cross T, every dotted I, even as Jesus said, every yacht, every tittle is important. It's all given by the inspiration of God. And so tonight, as we look at the book of Ezra, chapter 9, we find that after a very difficult journey of 4 months, they averaged about 7 miles a day or so, 900 miles, Ezra the priest and almost 2,000 leaders and heads of their families, along with women and children, finally come to the place where they come over the final ridge and they for the first time see the holy city of Jerusalem, a city on a hill. The way to Jerusalem is always up. You never go down to Jerusalem. It's a city that sits on a hill. That's why in the Psalms of Ascents, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 120 to about Psalm 135 or so, is called the Psalms of Ascents. These were the psalms that the Jews used to sing on their way up to the temple, the Psalms of going up. And so I can imagine what it must have been like. For all of these people, most of them had been in exile for 70 years, being held captive by the Babylonians in a pagan culture. And God had finally put it within the heart of King Artaxerxes to release these people and allow them to go back and to rebuild and to restore and to renew their relationship with God in this holy city by the name of Jerusalem, the city of God. Ezra had been called by God to return to Jerusalem to assist God's people in rebuilding, reviving, and restoring the worship of the children of Israel there. Sometimes we don't realize what we have until we lose it, do we? We have the freedom to worship the Lord here in America. But every time you turn around, the ACLU and all these other anti-Christ organizations are trying to push anything that has to do with Jesus Christ out of our government. And you can see that kind of irritates me. My blood pressure begins to rise. Because this is a Christian nation. This is one nation under God. And without God, we're going under, period. There's no doubt about it. And so we need to thank God that we're able to even gather here tonight and worship Him and read the Holy Scriptures without having the doors kicked in and someone coming in and arresting us all. But you know, that could very well happen one day in this country because the church has lost its salt and its flavor and its light. And so the challenge tonight is those of us here as believers to walk in the light as He is in the light, to be salt in this world, in our nation. You see, salt has a purifying effect. Salt kills off surface bacteria. And salt has a purifying effect. And so we, the church, must have a purifying effect in America. And so what great joy and excitement there must have been as off in the distance the watchman observed upon the horizon there from the walls of Jerusalem looking out this band of refugees, 2,000 or more people, returning from captivity in Babylon to enjoy the freedom of serving and worshiping the true and the living God. I wonder what that must have looked like to see them coming over the horizon, this ragtag bunch of refugees coming back out of exile. But at the same time, it must have been exciting. Here they come. Word must have gotten out. It must have come forth to those that inhabited Jerusalem that the priests and the Levites and the servants and the worship leaders and the singers and all of the musicians were headed back to the holy city to plant the church, if you would, to reinstitute worship there. Included in those who accompanied Ezra the priest were those from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. There were the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethanim. The Nethanim, of course, were those that were sanctified and set apart for service in the temple. What a ministry team this must have been. This was the real dream team. They've been dreaming about it for years. And finally, here they come over the horizon, kicking up the dust out in the desert. And leading the group of arrivals, or those that would arrive there, of the new arrivals, was this holy man. Ezra was a holy man. We hear very little about Ezra in Scripture. When we mention holy men, we think of Moses, we think of Abraham, we think of Paul the Apostle. Very few people include Ezra in the list of holy men, if you would. And I've really grown to love and appreciate this guy. Just by the concept that he had of God, how he loved God's Word, how he knew always, as we saw last week, it was mentioned 5 or 6 times in chapter 8, that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. That is being conscious of the true and the living God always when we know that the good hand of the Lord is upon us. Oh, how we need the Ezras today in America. Oh, how we need the Ezras today in the church. What must it have looked like from Ezra's point of view? Here they come. I wonder what it looked like when they saw the walls of Jerusalem for the first time. I remember the first time I saw the walls of Jerusalem. I was just totally blown away. It was just like I was dreaming. The places I had read about in Scripture, on the Temple Mount, the great big humongous stones that were hewn by hand that fit absolutely so perfectly that you couldn't even get a knife blade in between them when that temple was built. And so here they come over the hill, the temple. Look how beautiful it is. The city of God, finally we're home after 70 years. There was great joy and great shouting. There were tears, there were praises, there were prayers of thanksgiving. Because they finally recognized and realized what they had lost for 70 years or more. At last, we can now worship the Lord freely. We can serve Him and serve God's people. We now have Pastor Ezra to teach us the Word of God. When's our first Bible study going to be? When is the first service going to take place? All of these questions were there. But yet not long after their arrival, no sooner had a teacher of the Word arrived that the Word began to reveal sin. The Word has a way of doing that. Conviction comes from the Word of God. And you see, these people were so paganized by Babylon, they were so paganized by not having the Word of God, that when Ezra began to teach the Word of God, there was serious conviction going on. I love Hebrews 4:12, where Paul writes, or the writer of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, writes, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." No other book can do that. Nothing but the Word of God can convict. Nothing but the Word of God goes right down to the soul. And so Ezra began to teach the word of God. And something was drastically wrong. Look what happens in the first couple of verses. About a month or so had gone by since they got back. And all of a sudden, after a month's worth of Bible studies and church services, look what happens here. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites." And I suppose the stalagmites and the stalactites were there too. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So all of a sudden, man, the word's being taught, the law's being taught. I almost like compare it to children being born in this generation. Those of us that are familiar with what happened in the 50s and the 60s, there was pretty much in the 50s a lot of morality, especially in the area of television, movies, all of those things. We were a fairly moral nation then. To be born into this country today in the 21st century has to be a real shocker. Because they come into a nation that is filled with idolatry, filled with all sorts of perversity. And sometimes we don't realize that. It's the frog in the water thing. You know how to cook a frog. If you boil the water and throw the frog in there, he'll jump out. But if you put the frog in the water and just turn up the heat slowly, he'll get nice and comfortable and boil to death. And you know what? America is the frog in the water today. We're being boiled to death. Because slowly but surely, morality is being eroded by the television set, by the internet, by all the things that come through Hollywood, Hollyweird, you know? And as if that's the standard, as if they call the shots for morality in Hollywood. How sad. When even people in Hollywood now are getting involved in politics. As if their name being stamped on a candidate makes that candidate okay. Well, what do their lives look like? Pretty heavy what we're seeing today, and I won't go into any detail. But anyway, you see what happened here? They taught the word, and all of a sudden the leaders come to Ezra and they go, "Man, Ezra, what's going on here? It's not only the people that are intermingling with pagans, they're intermarrying with pagans and heathens, but man," he said, look at in the first verse, the first part, he says, "The priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land." You see, even though the children of Israel were no longer in Babylon, Babylon was still in the children of Israel. Many of us have come out of the world. But the challenge tonight, my friend, is has the world come out of you? That's going to be the theme of what we're going to look at here tonight. Something's wrong with the church today. Because the world is in the church. And I think part of the reason the world is in the church is because the Word is not in the church. We're either going to have the world or we're going to have the Word. Period. And if it's the Word of God that's going to be proclaimed, there's going to be conviction by the Holy Spirit. Lives must change. You can't profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and read the Word of God and not be radically changed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you've been in the church 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and there's no radical change in your life, something's wrong. Something's drastically wrong. And so these guys come and they go, "Man, what's going on here? Babylon is still in the church." Here's what I hear oftentimes as a pastor. When people make ridiculous decisions. You see what had happened here? The leaders were not only intermarrying with heathen women, pagan women, same types that drew Solomon off away from God and changed Solomon's life drastically. But these guys were even divorcing their wives for the women of the world out there. And this is what I hear oftentimes as a pastor. I just need a fresh start. I just need a change of scenery. I have to be happy, you know. God wants me to be happy. You show me one place in Scripture where God says He wants you to be happy. I can see all through Scripture where God wants you to be holy. But there's a difference between happiness and holiness. Holiness oftentimes doesn't make us real happy. But in the long run, man, it's the best thing that can happen. I hear things like, well, I just need a change of scenery, Pastor. I just need to be happy. I'll just start all over again. I'll try a new town, a new house, a new job, new husband, a new wife. Because, you know, I really need to be happy, Pastor. And you know what I usually say? And I get right back to him. I say, you know what? There's only one problem here. You still take you with you. You may have a change of scenery, but you brought you along. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And you can live in the Taj Mahal in luxury galore, but you're still going to be miserable if your heart isn't changed. The world will tell you, well, you got to live for yourself. There are even those in the church that will tell you the same thing. If the world is in your heart, no matter where in the world you go, you know what? You will never, never, ever be satisfied. Why? Because I tried to fill my heart with all sorts of junk and it never satisfied. I was the most miserable person on the planet. And my wife got saved and I would look at her. She was smiling all the time and I'm miserable and I'm thinking, man. But the day that I invited Jesus Christ into my heart and got the world out and the Word in, things began to change. You know what? The real truth of the matter is this, is that when you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you can be anywhere in the world and you can be content. Contentment only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and Him alone, period, very simply. And the word content is spelled the same way as content, interestingly enough. And I think it's the content of our heart that determines how content we're really going to be. Paul said, I have learned in no matter what state I am in, how to be content. And he lived a life of luxury as a religious man. But yet, he was at his happiest point in a rat-infested prison. Go figure. Because where Jesus Christ is where contentment is, period. Ezra's in a tough situation here. This is what God's Word says. Ezra had to make a stand. Was he going to compromise? Or was he going to stand for his convictions? How about you? All of a sudden, when you got to make a stand, are you tempted just to compromise and kind of keep things cool in the motor pool, as Rusty would say? Or are we tempted to compromise? Too much compromise going on in the world today. This is what the Word of the Lord says, and that's what Ezra stood upon, is the Word of the Lord. Ezra says this, it's an abomination for God's people, according to Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, to intermarry with the heathens. Some of them, according to Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, even divorce their believing wives to marry unbelieving heathens. They were marrying the daughter of the Canaanites and all the other stalagmites and stalactites, and so were their sons, and they're giving their daughters to the heathens. And the next thing you know, the seed, you see where it talks about the holy seed in verse 2, is mixed with the people of those lands. God had a people, Israel, the apple of His eye that He set apart unto Himself, and He gave them a covenant that the Messiah would come through that seed. You remember when we were in 1st and 2nd Kings, how the seed of the Messiah actually got down to one person? They were almost just completely wiped out. But God sustained His covenant with the people. And they had to keep that line pure, the holy seed. And with them going off and intermarrying with the world out there in disobedience to God, it was a mess. It was a mess. And it's only through God's grace and love and mercy that He sustained that holy seed that we see there in the second verse. Keep in mind, we're talking spiritual here when he talks about not intermarrying. We're talking about sin, not skin, okay? Some people take things out of context. We're talking about spiritual things here, not physical. In Numbers chapter 12, by the way, Moses took a second wife, and she was Ethiopian. And so Aaron and Miriam started gossiping about Moses' new wife. And guess what? The Lord said to them, to Miriam, hey, if you want white, I'll give you white. And he made her white with leprosy. And Aaron begged on her behalf that the Lord would restore her flesh. We have to be very, very careful. When we become prejudiced in our hearts over the color of someone's skin, we're not talking about intermarriage here with skin. We're talking about intermarrying with the pagans with sin. That's the difference there. That your God will become their God if you don't watch out. And so the holy seed refers to God's people, holy, sanctified, set apart from the pagans. And of course, Ezra's not a popular guy here. He's the bad guy now. You know, if you're a Christian, you stand on the Word of God, there are going to be those times you're going to be the bad guy. Stand in Roman shoes or my shoes or Pastor Jim's shoes sometimes. It's not popular at times to stand on the Word of God. Oftentimes, we're made out to be the bad guy because we stand on the Word of God. You see, Christians today, even today, are intermingling with the pagans, with the heathens out there. The names have just been changed. The terminology has been changed. Another thing I hear, Christian women looking at a worldly guy going, man, he's a hunk. Or the guy saying, she's a hottie. And I say, yeah, but he or she is a heathen. And you've got to be very, very careful. God's standard has not changed. Old Testament, New Testament. Check it out. Put your ribbon in here or your bulletin, whatever you got. Turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Sometimes people say, well, let's use Old Testament stuff. He's cute. He's a hunk. I'll lead him to the Lord. He believes in God. You ever heard that one, girls? He believes in God. Small g, maybe. Does he have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Or she's a hottie. She says she's a Christian. She goes to church. Are they born again? Are they more in love with Jesus Christ than you? My daughter's sitting here tonight. You can ask her after the service, if I didn't instill within her heart the day she finds someone that loves Jesus Christ more than her, that's the right guy for you. You've got to be careful of these hotties. You get burned. You've got to be careful of these hunka-hunka burning loves, too. Believe me. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Feel my temperature rising. 2 Corinthians 6:11. Again, the word of the Lord. Oh, Corinthians. You see, the Corinthian church was a carnal church. Reminds me a lot of what's going on today. Paul warned them, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Pretty black and white there, would you say? No loopholes. I don't see any loopholes there. You see where it says unequally yoked? Paul gets that out of Deuteronomy 22:10. Where Deuteronomy 22:10 says, you shall not plow an ox with a jackass. They just don't go together. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be careful, or the yoke may be on you. You see, Jesus Christ was a finished carpenter. And part of what the finished carpenters did in the time of Christ was they made yokes to fit the oxen. Every oxen's shoulders were different. They were different sizes. And the yoke had to be made perfectly for that oxen. Otherwise, there would be chafing going on and problems going on with the oxen when he did the plowing for his master. And so we are to be equally yoked. We are to make sure that that yoke, when we are yoked together, is made by Jesus Christ, the finished carpenter. He began the good work and he's going to finish that work in your life and in mine. Do not be unequally yoked together, unbelievers. What fellowship? Righteousness, lawlessness. So we have to be very, very careful. 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. They got carried away by idolatry. For you are the temple of the living God. There's the key. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why would you, with the Holy Spirit living within you, be joined to someone that does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It doesn't work. And you know, again, what I hear oftentimes, Pastor Joe, this situation is different. Again, I hear that. Even though it's a different situation, it's the same old story. You see, love is not lust. That dream boat that comes along could end up being a shipwreck. The girl of your dreams could end up being your worst nightmare. Just read about the life of Solomon. The reason for this exclusiveness, and I'm going to move on here pretty soon. We'll get through the rest of the chapter. But I think this is really important stuff because it has to do with purity in the life of the believer. Why? Because prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes, and we need in the church, the body of Christ, to be provoked to purity. And I hope we get the message tonight, because time is getting short, very, very short. And so it's important that we are excluded from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The reason for this exclusiveness is to keep the people pure. God wanted his people to be pure and holy. Inevitably, the believer pulls down, the unbeliever pulls down the believer. You ever reach down and try to pull somebody up that's down? It's easier for them to pull you down physically than it is for you to pull them up. And it's the same thing spiritually. You have to be very, very careful. Usually when Christians deliberately decide to disobey God's word, they can and will come up with some excuses that you would not believe just to justify their actions. Often going around to other Christians for counsel. And you know, in the church, with your little idea and your backslidden philosophy, you can eventually find someone that's going to go along with what you're thinking. If you look long enough, you'll find someone who will agree with you, which they will eventually do. And you will always find someone to go along with your philosophy. I call these, this is my own term I just come up with, by the way, these are lukewarm loopholes, I call them. You can always find lukewarm loopholes somewhere with somebody. Okay, verse 3. Enough. Move on. Let's go. Back to Ezra chapter 9. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. There is proof why there's so many bald pastors in the church. But you see, here's the key. Pastors and, of course, parishioners have two choices. We all have two options when we deal with a sinning brother or a sister, don't we? God's perfect will is Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, go in a spirit of meekness and to restore a brother or sister who has fallen, lest you also be tempted. The term to restore such a brother or sister is a term, a medical term that's used for putting back a dislocated bone into the socket. That's God's perfect will is restoration. The second option is to hit the gossip chain with it. Instead of mourning over a person's sin, to mock that person's sin and get on the gossip hotline. Even in prayer meetings, oh, we need to pray for so-and-so. put it on the email instead of the email. Again, you got two choices. Are you going to take that person's sin, or you can take it before God on your knees like we see here in Ezra? You can take it to the email, or you're going to get on the email like so many do today. Verse 3 tells us that Ezra, the man of God, the man of the word, was astonished. That means he was shocked. He was horrified. He was devastated by what he heard and saw. He also included himself in the sins of the people. Isn't that interesting? We're all in this together. We are the body of Christ. And when one part of the body is hurting, we are to restore that part of the body. And so here we see, instead of being a mocker and mocking the people, he was a mourner over the sins of the people. What a difference. I would hope, should I stumble and fall, that I would have a mourner come to me and minister to me rather than a mocker. What happens when Christians stumble out there? You ever notice? We shoot our wounded. You know, it's like, did you hear about so-and-so? Laughing, mocking, scorning, gossip. Oftentimes people say, well, I'm not surprised when I heard that. How sad. That's so sad. But what comes to mind when I hear people say things like that is what Paul again said. You who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And oftentimes, man, when you're pointing the finger at somebody, there's three fingers pointing right back at you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you've got to be very careful when you point someone else's sin out to make sure you get the 2x4 out of your eye before you tell them about the splinter in theirs. Look what happens here. This guy, when he heard this thing, he tore his garment and his robe and plucked out the hair of his head and beard and sat down astonished. You know what's really cool about Ezra? He was not only torn up on the outside, he was torn up on the inside for his people that he loved. And again, that's the heart of a pastor, a minister. When someone falls or gets in trouble or stumbles, that we are as torn up on the inside as we are on the outside for that person. Not only was his robe rent, but his heart was rent. His heart was torn over the people. Why? Because they were going back to their old ways. Going back to Egypt, going back to bondage, going back to the onions and the leeks and the garlics, if you would, all the things that caused indigestion, giving up the milk and the meat and the manna from their relationship with God. Yet notice how he surrendered himself, I need the gift of interpretation. Look at my notes. Notice how he surrounded himself with like-minded people. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. You know, it pays to have people that tremble at the word of God around you. Those are the people you want to hang out with. Fear and trembling, that love the word of God, that aren't looking for lukewarm loopholes, that are looking for the truth. Like-minded people always gravitate. Have you noticed that? People that really love Jesus Christ and love His Word, you can see them gravitating in the body of Christ. Man, where are you going tonight? Oh, I'm going to Bible study. Or, you know, we're going to go and pray. Or we're going to go to a concert. Or we're going to go visit so-and-so. You know, they're in the hospital. It's like those are the things of the Lord that we have in common through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like-minded people. There used to be a group of people called the Quakers and the Shakers. Anybody remember those people? You know why they were called Quakers and Shakers? Because they feared and trembled at the Word of God. They physically feared and trembled, New Testament church, at the Word of God. Where are the Quakers and Shakers today? Even in Southern California. We got Quakers going on, but it ain't in the church, unfortunately. Those who tremble at the word of God were the ones that surrounded Ezra here. They were like-minded. Where are those that fear and tremble at God's word today? I've asked myself. I look at what's available. We've got commentaries, lectionaries, dictionaries to start. We underline, outline, and go online to study the word of God. But how many of us tremble at the word of God? How many of us resemble the word of God? Whew, there's a challenge for you. We got more tools than ever before. I read commentaries from the 1800s by Charles Spurgeon that blow me away. That guy didn't even have a Bible dictionary. He read the Word of God, the whole Word of God. Man, cross-references, just depth. He was even manic. The guy was manic. And you know what he said? He said, I would never ask for the Lord to remove this from my life because through it I've reached the depths of despair so that I can relate to people. He says, I embrace it so that I can meet people where they are today. He didn't have Bible study tools and software, all the things we have. But yet we don't see the holiness and the purity that we see in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But we see Ezra here, another man. Ezra mourned. In doing so, he interceded in prayer. Now, from verses 5 down through 15, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. But we're going to look at his priestly prayer. How he fasted. He rent his garment. He fell on his knees and prayed. Look at verse 5. He said, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. We talked about that last week. Prayer and fasting combined are super mega powerful. And you know what? Ezra was a faster. The church today is more fast food than fasting. I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. We've talked over the past few weeks about the position of prayer. So oftentimes people think, well, I got to close my eyes and fold my hands and bow my head and all. It'd be tough to pray driving that way. But you see, prayer is a position of the heart. Oftentimes you can pray standing, sitting, lifting up your hands. People say, how come you people at Calvary Chapel lift your hands up? I said, well, back in third grade, in my senior year, when I knew the answer to a question, I would raise my hand. Now I know the complete answer today, and I raise both hands because the answer is Jesus Christ to everything. It's an act of surrender. That's what it means to lift your hands, to surrender. And so when Ezra went before the Lord to pray, he lifted up his hands before God. And he spread out his hands to the Lord my God, he said. And so again, it's all about the position of the heart, isn't it? And he was serious, fasting and lifting up his hands in intercessory prayer. Notice what else it says. And he said, and I said, oh, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up in the heavens. Have you noticed the personal pronouns here? He's not saying them and they. He's saying us, our, we. He associated himself with the sinful people in the church. We're all in this together. We'll see the same thing in Nehemiah. When Nehemiah intercedes for the people, when we get into the book of Nehemiah. Notice, since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, into humiliation as it is to this day. What he's saying, man, haven't we learned our lesson yet? And then again, I almost want to pull what's left of my hair out and my beard out, thinking, man, America, have we not learned our lesson yet? We've read 1st and 2nd Kings. We've read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We've looked at what history has done. And we keep going back to the same old mistakes. Idolatry. Idolatry is whatever takes the place of God upon the throne of man's heart. Is God upon your heart, Jesus Christ, or is there some other thing there? And so we see this priestly prayer. I couldn't help but think of our high priest. When I look at what Ezra did in his mourning and weeping, our high priest didn't rent his garment. They gambled his away. It was a crapshoot at the foot of the cross. And there's many people today gambling with salvation at the foot of the cross, and it's getting late. His beard was plucked from his face by those who mocked him and scorned him and spit upon him. Our high priest was forsaken, where this one here, Ezra, is interceding. Our high priest said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our high priest spread out his hands and died for you and for me. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Ezra identifies himself with the people and with their sins. And Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. Pretty heavy stuff. Let's look at the rest of Ezra's prayer. Pretty cool. And I said, oh, my God, verse 6, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. There's a word you don't hear much anymore in America. Shame. When's the last time you heard somebody say shame on you? My grandmother and grandfather and mom and dad used to use that term with us, because shame on you. You ever heard that? You don't hear shame anymore. When's the last time you heard the word shame? Word shame. We live in a day where people who are without shame, nobody's concerned with shame. Anything goes. Today, they've replaced shame with tolerance, political correctness. Everybody has rights. We're not shamed by lewdness or profanity or blasphemy on TV or in the theaters today. And again, I hear Christians say, you know, I went to see this movie. It was rated PG-13 or R. And it was a great movie because it only had a few bad words in it. And just a little bit of sex. But you see what's happened in America, and especially in the church, we have become desensitized towards profanity, perversity, and vulgarity. Have you seen the commercial yet that says, shouldn't you be able to marry the one you love? You know where they're going with that one, don't you? So which means down the road, if you love your dog, marry your dog. That's where they're headed. Bestiality, it's all coming down. Once, you know, the enemy gets a foothold, it's all coming down in America. Anyone who speaks up against these things is a hate monger, a bigot, right-wing fundamentalist. I've heard it all. But you know what? I, like Ezra, am going to stand upon the Word of God. And I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm here to please God. I'm not here to please a bunch of liberals who, if they don't repent, eternity will be smoking instead of non-smoking. Has God changed His mind on sin? Absolutely not. Is God politically correct? Absolutely not. Neither is this book politically correct. This is the yea and amen of the Word of God, period. If you want to argue, don't argue with me. It's His Word. Argue with Him and it's a lose-lose situation. Ezra says, our iniquity, our sin, our guilt. Romans 3:19, I love this, and I'll pick up the prayer here in a minute again, tells us that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God one day. You see, guilt always shuts a person's mouth before God. The Bible tells us that they will be without excuse when they stand before holy God one day. Their jaws may be flapping before a police officer, and their jaws may be flapping before a judge, and their jaws may be flapping before the pastor. But I got news for you. They're going to be silent before Jesus Christ one day. They will be without excuse. God will shut their mouths. No excuses before God. No logical reason for their sin. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. Ruthless sin must be treated in a ruthless manner. He said it's a lot easier to crush the egg than to stomp on the snakes. And it needs to be nipped in the bud. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. That's exactly what happened. To the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. Remember all the things that we saw, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles? Man, there was nothing but bloodshed and captivity and plunder and all of these things. That is exactly what the world has to offer. It's just a matter of time before the enemy out there will, there'll be bloodshed, captivity, plunder in your life. He will reduce you to a crust of bread. Verse 8. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, Ezra says, to leave us a remnant. There's that word remnant again. to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. He says, we've been so blessed by God that all we deserve is just this peg that's been pounded in the wall in the temple, and to be hung is just like this remnant, this rag there. That's all we deserve. But yet God has been so gracious to us. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage. Every single one of us in this room at one time or another was a slave to sin. Every single one of us. We were in bondage to it. But he extended mercy to us. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what God's mercy is. In the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. You see, God's will for the life of his people, to revive, to repair, to rebuild. Man, I look around this room here tonight at those whose lives have been revived, those whose lives have been rebuilt, those whose lives have been repaired by God. Isn't it a great thing? But in order to have that work done, we've got to change directions. We've got to turn back to Him, to the true and the living God. We don't want to go back to bondage and slavery. We've been there. Why is it? What is it that draws us back to captivity? Just this human nature, this sinful nature that wants to draw us back where we were. We forget how horrible it was. I had mentioned before, when we lived in Vermont, I was on the volunteer fire department. And one of the first fires I went on was a barn that caught on fire. And they said, the first thing we have to do is to get the horses out and to cinch them up, because they will run right back into a burning barn. Every single time. And you know what? Humans are no different. God delivers us from the fire to come, and if we're not cinched down, we'll go run right back into the fire. You think that's ridiculous? It absolutely is. Notice, continuing on. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Wow. We just continue over and over and over, Ezra says, to forsake your commandments, to forsake the word of God, which you commanded by your servant, the prophet, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanliness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. Ooh, there's a popular word today. Turn on TV. What do they promote all the time? Purity? Not a whole lot. Prosperity is a big thing today, have you noticed? Prosperity. But I see here that part of what was in the world going after the paganism and the heathenism and all that is seeking prosperity. That you may be strong and eat the good of the land. That's what God desires. And leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since our God have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this. Notice, that's a pretty interesting statement there. That our God has, let me reread that, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us, our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And isn't it wonderful? Even to this very day, God has punished us far less for our iniquities than we deserve. Just think back of some of the things that we had done when we really should have been severely punished. And God has certainly punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Should we again, verse 14, break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is to this day. Here we are before you in all our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. This guy is humble. This guy is, he's brought to his knees with his hands spread out, continually taking responsibility not only for his own sin, but for the sins of the people. And he came to the very conclusion, you know what, God is righteous. We're left as a remnant to this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. But the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ stands on our behalf as our high priest, as our advocate. Even now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I in heaven. Man, what a blessing that is. But at the same time, folks, there's a lot of things that we've seen here tonight that concern me for our nation. There's a lot of things that we've seen here tonight that concern me for the church, the body of Christ. And as I look at this man by the name of Ezra, the man who knew that the good hand of the Lord was upon him, the man that was broken enough to humble himself and to rent his clothes, to pull his hair out and some of his beard, and that would tremble at the word of God, man, I'm blown away. And I have to ask myself, you know, do I love my fellow man? Do I love my enemies? Do I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord like this? That I'd be willing to intercede, make myself part of what they're doing as far as being responsible? Am I one who mourns over the sins of the people, or am I going to be one that mocks over the sins of the people? It's very easy to point people's sins out and to mock them and go, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve. But you know what? All of us have been punished by God less than our iniquities deserve. I think it's very important that we, again, take inventory in our lives and also get on our knees and say, Lord, how would you have me to respond for the sins of the people of our nation? What can we do, Lord? How can we intercede? What can we do to make a difference in our family, in our church, in our community, in our state, in our country? Because as you well know, again, those of you who are prophecy students, that we are very, very close to the sound of the trump, to the rapture of the church. But you know what? Just before the rapture of the church, there's going to be a great falling away. We talked about that Sunday. And don't you see a lot of that going on? Don't you see a lot of people just drifting and falling away? People that don't tremble over the word anymore. People that are just kind of drifting. That once, even as David said, he went to the house of the Lord with. We need to pray like never before. And boy, what a prayer that is. Verses 5 through 15 tonight. From Ezra the priest, a man who loved God, a man who loved God's word, and a man who loved God's people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful example of a man who had a broken heart, a torn robe, who was humbled, Lord, who was concerned for your people. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that heart. Lord, that you would give us a broken and a contrite spirit. Lord, that we would be people that would mourn over the sins of the people in America rather than to mock it. Help us, Lord, to learn, to have this heart, to be even like David, a man after God's own heart. And Lord, to intercede and to pray for this remnant of your people that's still here. And I pray, Lord, that you would set the captives free. Those that are enslaved, Lord, those that need to be revived and repaired and rebuilt, Lord, we just intercede on their behalf. We pray for the upcoming election, that you would raise up godly men and godly women to stand in the gap and to stand up for righteousness and truth, the foundation of your throne, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of conviction and not compromise. Help us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to be pure. Would you do that, please? Lord, we need purity in the church today like never before. Thank you, Father, for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, that just gets right down to the matter of to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. And so thank you for these precious people of yours. And Father, I would even now like to pray for those that are hurting physically and spiritually, emotionally, financially. Pray for those, Lord, going through difficult times with children, marriages, unsaved loved ones, the workplace. Lord, meet your people where they are, I pray. Help us to be drawn together. Help us to gravitate together, Lord, those who love you and love your word, and that we would love one another, that we would be there for one another, Father. We need one another like never before. And most of all, Lord, we need to draw near to you. And you promise, Lord, that if we will draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And so help us, we pray. We're beggars, Lord. We're in desperate need of a double portion of your Spirit, a double portion of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.